Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open them up to Romans chapter 15. We're finishing up chapter 15. Only got chapter 16 left, and we'll be moving on into our next series. I don't know if we mentioned it in the family meeting. I don't know if we've mentioned it from the pulpit where we're going next. We're headed to all the way back to the beginning, to the Pentateuch. We're going to spend 6 months to a year, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then after that, we're going to be jumping forward into Hebrews. I'm looking forward to that. But I don't want to look so forward to that we miss the goodness that is at the end of the book of Romans here, because we're not done yet. And so we're finishing up this chapter 15 in this goodbye that Paul's giving to the Romans. And so I'm going to go ahead and read this for us, starting in verse 22 of Romans chapter 15, down to the end of the chapter. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When I therefore have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You know, one thing about being a pastor is that I'm always on the clock. One of the things you don't quite realize there is you're fresh off in seminary and you've been clocking in and clocking out of a job is that you're being commissioned to do something full time. Sometimes that's 3 a.m. Sometimes it's 6 in the morning. And I run into people sometimes, and it's understandable, who don't know what a pastor is, and they say something like, "Must be nice only having to work on Sundays." You heard that before. You know, it's nice. I just sit around all week, play video games, Candy Crush on my phone, and then Sunday morning pull up to church and work for a couple hours and then off for the rest of the week. No, that's not at all the reality. I'm always on the clock. Sometimes I'm counseling people on the phone at midnight. You never know what the day is going to bring. But the reality is, and we're going to see this in the text today, is that I'm not the only one always on the clock. As believers, we're in essence always on the clock when it comes to ministry. You know, it might be nice to think, well, you know, it's 5 o'clock, and so I'm clocking out of being a believer right now. But that's not how this works. Our Christianity doesn't start when we walk through the door on a Sunday morning and disappear when we leave. Our ministries are taking place while we sit in the boardroom with the CEO or while we watch cartoons with our kids. We're always on the clock when it comes to ministry. And so I run into this sometimes. Perhaps you can relate to this, but have you ever thought this or heard someone say, you know, I feel like I, as a believer, I feel like I need to be I need to be ministering. I need to be doing something, but I'm not sure what it is I'm supposed to be doing. I think many of us perhaps are looking for the voice of God to hit us like a bolt of lightning and tell us what we're supposed to do. I think, you know, you read Acts 9 with the Apostle Paul on the horse on the road to Damascus, and you think, see, I would know exactly what college I'm supposed to do if I'm driving down the road and bam, I get hit by some lightning and I hear a voice say, you need to go to that place and not this place. Almost like a like Siri, like a GPS unit, like turn left here in quarter mile. That's sort of the idea that we have. What Scripture tells us, though, is that all of life is ministry. That's our basic operating mode as believers. You don't have to turn here. You can if you want to. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us this explicitly. Verses 13 through 16, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the reality, is that we're always involved in ministry. We just maybe have a poor description of what we think ministry is. And so that being the case, I think it frees us up to view life through a correct gospel lens. And I want you to see that here from Paul's closing thoughts here in Romans 15. Paul gives us here three basic desires that he has in ministry that I think work well for us in understanding what do we need to be about in whatever ministry we find ourselves in, be it at work with the CEO in the boardroom, being it at home watching cartoons with the kids. What do our desires as ministers in this Christian life to be? We'll look at these. The first thing you see here, Paul has plans, doesn't he? Paul's a planner. He told us, if we look back at last week's text, he said that he has gone around, verse 19, Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum. He says, I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We know from the parallel text in Acts that he's gone around and he's spent years going around from place to place planting churches. That's what he's been doing. And now he's telling us this is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's about to head back. We're in about Acts 20, Acts 21. He's about to head back to Jerusalem. And he says, here's my plans for the future. Here's what I want to do. I want to go to Spain. And I would like to come through Rome and get refreshed, meet some of you guys and sit down. But I've got to go to Jerusalem first, and I've got to do a couple of things there. We see Paul's got some plans. But, and we've seen this throughout Acts and his missionary journeys, he's willing and ready for God to change and direct them. Are any of you planners? Yeah, okay. That's not bad. It's not a bad thing. Not all of us are planners. Some people make meticulous plans. Other people just go with the flow. And I found people who make meticulous plans and people that just go with the flow, they don't always get along well. You know, Paul was a planner. He had pretty meticulous plans, but he knew that he was not ultimately the one deciding where and to whom his ministry was going to be about. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but he'd been busy planting churches. He wanted to go to Spain, but he knew that he had a ministry to fulfill, according to verse 19. And that couldn't be done until he was done in Asia Minor. Now, it's interesting as a side note, we don't know if he ever got to Spain. Some people talk about Paul's fourth missionary journey, which isn't written about in Scripture, but if you read some of the history books, some of the early ones, it seems like there's some evidence that he might have gotten to Spain. I don't know. I like to think that he got to Spain. It's what he wanted to do, but we don't know for sure. We do know, though, that he got to Rome, don't we? He was in chains, but he did get there. And sometimes this is what ministry looks like. The person who makes their plans but are unwilling to see the changes of circumstances as God's way of directing their steps often find themselves in a pretty frustrated bind here, don't they? It's interesting that we as a people can say, I wish a voice would come out of heaven and tell me what to do. While holding to the sovereignty of God in all circumstances changing, and then being frustrated because our plans have changed. That's what Paul leaves open here in his desire for ministry. He says, look, I want to go this way. This is what I want to do. But this is going to be my fourth trip, and I know how things change. Well, I think that's the first desire, just basic desire that anyone in ministry, and that means anyone who is a believer, needs to be prepared for. Make plans, decide what you want to do, be willing and ready for God to change them. The second thing here, Paul's desire was to go to Spain. He had a task to complete, but he needed to go back to Jerusalem first. And we see here the second desire as a minister of Christ is to see the needs of others met. Paul spent the third missionary journey collecting funds from the Gentile church in Macedonia, in Achaia, for the church in Jerusalem. So that's Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and Corinth. Those are the churches in those regions. He'd spent this time collecting funds there from the churches, and he had a desire to bring these back to Jerusalem to see the poor amongst Jerusalem taken care of. As he says in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That's surface level what he wanted to do, but ultimately, as we've seen over the past number of chapters, Paul's goal as the apostle to the Gentiles was to see the unity between Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. And that's what's underneath the surface here, as Paul wants to bring this contribution back, is this message of unity. I mean, we've spent so much time over the last half of this book talking about unity, haven't we? And praise God for the blessing of being in these chapters in Romans while the world is falling apart around us. I don't know if you've caught on to the blessing of being in this part of Romans while this stuff was happening. We did not plan it this way. The most disjointed and fractured time in recent history. I know it's not the most disjointed and fractured time in history, but it seems like it to us because we're in the middle of it right now. We've gotten to spend our time under the word speaking about unity in the church and the common goal of preaching the gospel. That's what the last half of Romans has been about. And so here's what Paul understands. As he's been going around as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentile nations that just a few years ago, the Jewish believers could have no concept of. Gentiles are going to get saved? That's crazy. We've seen in Romans, Paul goes back to the Old Testament over and over and says, it's not crazy. Look, it's right here in this text. And it's right here in this text. And it's right here in this text. And I'm planting these churches and they're getting saved. Now he's collecting a contribution from them and he's bringing them back to Jerusalem. And he says it is for the poor. But, verse 27, these churches were pleased to do it. He says, and indeed they owe it to them. Well, what do you mean they owe it to them? He says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And what he's talking about is that chapter there in Romans 11 where he talks about the plant that is Jerusalem with the Jews, with the root. And he says that the Gentiles, the foreign branch, the foreign shoot has been grafted on. That we as Gentile believers, Paul's talking to the Gentile churches, wouldn't be here if Christ had not worked through the Jewish people in the past. That we are grafted together now. And that we take part in their spiritual blessing that they have carried. And so he sees this offering not just as a, we're giving money because we have some extra and we're going to take care of the poor, but as almost a thanksgiving offering to the Jewish people in the church at Rome or in Jerusalem for allowing them to share in the spiritual blessings. It's part of what Paul talks about there in Ephesians with the dividing wall of hostility having come down and the Gentiles being welcomed in to the church. He says, we're giving as a, we're your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's more than us just giving money. We're here to let you know how thankful we are that we're able to share in spiritual blessings. Now, Paul knows it wasn't the Jews who invited them in. It wasn't like the Jewish people had carried this, planning to hand it over to the Gentiles or something like this. It's all of the grace of Christ. But this gift is an outward expression of their thanksgiving and their love and their unity as believers in the church. It's an outward picture of the newly grafted branch thanking the original branch for the grace of being a part of the body. And actually, if you look at the text here, Paul sees this contribution, again, as more than a donation. The word contribution, it's a word we know, it's the Greek word koinonia. It's fellowship. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some fellowship. Have you ever view your giving as fellowship? But this is my way of being unified with you in a common work. And sometimes it's translated as contribution. This is their mutual shared interest in the resurrected Christ. That's what he's bringing back to the church. He says, look, guys, I want to come visit you in Rome. I want to go to Spain, but I need to complete this task. I need to complete this ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles in bringing this together. And so you see Paul's desire. There's obviously a desire there to take care of the physical needs of the saints, but there's a much deeper desire to take care of the spiritual needs of those he's ministering to. There's a lesson that comes along with the money that he's bringing. In fact, if you look here, if you have the ESV in your marginal notes there, at the end of 28, is when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected. You look at the margins there, it says, sealed to them this fruit. That's what the Greek says. It sounds much different than delivered to them what has been collected, doesn't it? And it's translated, delivered to them what has been collected, is the idea of what sealed to them this fruit means. But this idea is, Paul's going back not just to give them some money so that they say, okay, these guys seem all right. They're handing over some funds. They seem all right. No, Paul's going to deliver a package, a well-packaged package, and say, let me explain to you what I'm doing with this. Let me explain to you what this money is for. So Paul's intention in delivering the funds to Jerusalem is to bring along with it this message that the Gentile church is part of them. That's what it means when he's sealing to them something. Paul's delivery of the funds was the conclusion to this great work that he'd been about for so long in ensuring a proper understanding and growing love of unity among the Jews and Gentiles. He'd taught the Gentile churches that he'd been at. They were all on board. They were all happy. They were ready to be welcomed. And now, after it's all been said and done, he's going back to Jerusalem with the report to the elders, with the money that the Gentile churches had contributed to teach the Jewish church there in Jerusalem the Gentiles understand, here's what unity looks like. That's this completed package that Paul's bringing back to Jerusalem. So he was, in one sense, taking care of their physical needs, but he's also taking care of their spiritual needs there. And now you say, okay, that's all nice. We're hearing a story about how Paul worked and how he did this and that. But what does that have to do with me and my ministry? I think this is how you carry this over. Our ministries should desire to see both physical and spiritual needs taken care of. How does that work if I'm a mom or a dad? Let's take this from Paul in Corinth heading to Jerusalem and translate this over to my house in 2021. What does this look like? You're a mom, you're a dad, you leave at 4 in the morning, you come back home at 5 p.m. You have been at work all day, right? You get home, there's food on the table that your kids are eating. Your wife, your husband, they're eating food. And you say, I have done my work of taking care of the physical needs of my family. So I'm putting my sweatpants on, going upstairs, I'm locking the door, turning on Netflix, whatever it is. In our ministries, it's more than just taking care of the physical needs of those we're ministering to. Moms and dads are more than just a paycheck so our kids are fed. We should be proclaiming to them this gospel of grace to feed their souls too. There needs to be a message along with what we're doing. At work, we aren't merely clocking in and clocking out at the end of the day. We're rubbing shoulders with people. Image of God, bearers, some in spiritual darkness. Our desire as believers should be to feed them and to show them the light of Christ. And this is one thing that Paul's been working at throughout Romans, is for us to see we're not just walking through life as if the physical here is all there is. There is a spiritual battle taking place as well, and our ministries are to take this gospel that contains the righteousness of God that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and to deliver it so that it is heard and understood, so that the righteous shall live by faith. That's the second desire. Our desire should be to take care of the needs of those we're ministering to. The third thing, and the only reason it's third is because it's third in line here as we walk through this, but the third is a desire for prayer. You see this in 30 through 33. Notice the way that he asks for prayer here. How does he view the prayer that he's asking for? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I was just thinking about this as we gather together as small groups, or men's breakfast yesterday, or together before and after church when we're talking to each other. How do we even approach the conversation to say that you need prayer? And we often say just something like, can you pray for me? Which is totally a fine way of asking it. But look at that sentence compared to the way that Paul understands prayer for his ministry. He throws in on my behalf there, but he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God. So he views prayer here as the people of God striving together with him. That means prayer is more than just us having a simple conversation. We are on the battlefield with the person we're praying for. You know, you may think that perhaps your ministry isn't as exciting as the person next to you. Right? Maybe you can say, all I'm doing is raising kids. I watched this guy on YouTube. He's a missionary bush pilot. He lands airplanes on muddy strips of dirt in the middle of, I think he's in Papua New Guinea or something like that. 200-foot tall trees on either side, landing, taking medicine, Bibles to people. And you go, I mean, all I'm doing is raising kids. That guy's doing some cool ministry stuff. I'm not as important as that guy. Maybe you're tempted to think that. You know, in Paul's mind, though, those who are praying for him, he says, are striving together with him. In other words, as he's in chains, as he's standing there on the beach after being shipwrecked over the fire and gets bit by a poisonous snake, he sees the people who are praying for him, they're with him. They are striving together with him in his ministry. I mean, is that how you view prayer? Is that how you view your need for prayer? There's a reason that Christ put us together in the church. It's that we would be alongside one another in each other's prayer lives. And he says it's true here because of one thing. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. That's the unifying love that the Spirit's poured into our hearts. As he says back in chapter 5, verse 5, the reason that we are a united people in Christ is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's the reason that as you approach the throne of God with another person's cares and concerns on their behalf, you're able to strive together with them because you are in the battle with them. That's how Paul views this. You know, we often say at our missions conferences, you're either a goer or a sender in missions or disobedient. That's the third one we throw out there. I don't know about you, but being a sender just doesn't seem as cool. But that's not true. That's not at all. Paul views it. Prayer is one of the most important aspects of ministry. In fact, Paul would not be out there if he didn't know his people were praying for him. Striving together with him in your prayers to God on his behalf. Ministry doesn't happen in a vacuum. We need the collected prayers of the saints to accomplish what God has before us. So what do we do with that? Moms, seek the prayers of the saints around you as you raise your kids. Employers, seek the prayers of the saints as you lead your companies well. There's a spiritual battle out there. And if we were to view our lives as ministry, if we stop saying church religious life is Sunday from 10 to 12, Tuesday from 8 to, you know, midnight or 1 o'clock, whenever the college kids leave my house on Tuesday nights. You know, Wednesday nights and prayer, those are my religious times throughout the day, and the rest are secular times. No, all of life is ministry. If we view life this way, then we're able to see what do we need to be doing? What do we need to be about? I know for one thing, we need prayer as we storm these battlefields. Now, I want you to see this because I think this is so necessary too in this understanding of prayer here. Just how important it is and what's to be expected when we pray. Look at what Paul prays for in 31, 32. He asks for three things. In your prayers to God on my behalf, 31, that I, one right here, may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Is that prayer answered? It was answered. He was taken into protective custody within the week of getting to Jerusalem. And he didn't get out of those chains for 2 or 3 years. Look at number two. I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Number two, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That was also answered. But, guess what? Paul, who had been on missionary journey number one and number two and number three and gone back to these churches and taken this offering and explained all of this stuff and written these letters about unity, brought it back to Jerusalem, handed it over, and was then arrested and taken to Rome. He didn't even get to do the preaching of what all this was about in Jerusalem. Some other men took care of it. That one probably wasn't an easy one to swallow. But his prayer was answered. It was acceptable. The saints in Jerusalem rejoiced. Look at number three. So that by God's will, number three here, may come to you, to the Romans, with joy and be refreshed in your company. He made it to Rome, didn't he? He was on house arrest for about 2 years. Probably get some rest. In fact, it was as house arrest, he was able to have visitors come and go. He probably had some good theological conversations with the people who received this letter. He probably had some people from Rome come in and go, can you explain to me again quite what's going on here in Romans chapter 9? Because some of this stuff is a little bit difficult to understand. Or what do you mean about indwelling sin in chapter 7? He got to sit down and be refreshed. I think, though, if you were to ask Paul, what quite did you mean by wanting to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and have this service acceptable to the saints and come to Rome with joy and be refreshed in your company? This is not the way that he would have had these prayer requests answered. The point is, God is faithful, and he answers our prayers in better ways than we can ever come up with. And so, believer, be about prayer in your ministry. View life as ministry. Get this idea out of your head that ministry is the things that you do at church. Those are ministry, but those are not our main ministries throughout the week for a lot of us. Get that out of our heads. Be about prayer in your ministries. Be about the needs of those that you minister to. You may think that you're just doing something to take care of physical needs, but there are spiritual needs underneath that need taken care of as well. That's what we're called to be there for as we minister the gospel to people. And then the third thing, make your plans. Make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Make them. Decide, these are the things I want to do. But allow God to change your path. I don't know if this is a good example or a bad example, but we're going to give it anyway. I know everyone doesn't agree with John MacArthur on different things, but you're reading about their handling of the shutdown and everything like that, and the way that he answered one person's question when they asked, what are you going to do if you get arrested for not following orders? He said, I guess I'm going to start a prison ministry. I think that's the attitude that we need to have as we seek to minister Christ in our lives. I'm going to minister wherever he has me. Paul closes here with verse 33. He says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May the God of peace be with us as we minister in whatever areas the Lord has us in this week. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper now. I'm going to pray for us, and you can take it at your leisure. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have for us in our lives. We are each in a different place, rubbing shoulders with different people. Some of us have little kids, some of us have grown kids, some of us don't have kids. Some of us have big families, small families, no families. Father, we all have ministries in our in our lives throughout our weeks, and we don't always view life as ministry. In fact, sometimes we view these things as just things we need to get through so that we can get to our ministries. Father, rid us of that. May we see wherever you have us as the place that we need to be serving now. May we be faithful in that service, thankful for it, looking for these opportunities to be about this gospel. Father, it is the powerful gospel. It's about the righteousness of God. It is how sinners, rebellious sinners, dead in our sin, people are rescued by the grace of God and made alive together in Christ. Father, there are people in our lives that need this gospel. Us primarily. May we be about it. May we be a people who make plans and what we want to do, what we want to be about, but we're flexible and we allow you to lead. That we would be in our ministries about taking care of the needs of those that we're ministering to, both physically and spiritually, Father. And Father, that we would bathe all of this in prayer, and not just alone, but that we would ask that our brothers and sisters who are also serving in ministry would be striving together with us on our behalf. Father, we thank you for that. We pray now as we come to this table of the Lord's Supper, Father, that you would help us approach it in a worthy manner. That is, as sinners recognizing our position before God, thankful for your mercy and grace. May this be a proclamation to our own souls, to those around us, that it is Christ who has saved us by grace alone, Father. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.